John chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread," or "give us this bread always." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." The old saying is seeing is believing. There are many things, especially certain topics, in which when other people talk about it, I respond with, "I'll believe it when I see it." In John chapter 20, we're told that Thomas was not with the other disciples the first time that Jesus visited them after he had risen from the dead. So when the disciples went and found Thomas, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas responded, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We have this idea that if we see something for ourselves, then it will become easy for us to believe it. But as we've already discussed a lot in this study, believing takes work. Believing takes effort, it takes faith, it takes trust, it takes something far more than just seeing. Even more, what about the fact that seeing is often unreliable? We have all thought we've seen things, only to discover later that what we thought we'd seen was much different than the reality. How many times have you been out somewhere, thought you saw someone you know, only to embarrass yourself by going up to them, and then they turn around and you realize, "Oh, you're not who I thought that you were." If an event happened right here this morning, and we all saw it, chances are we'd all see it differently. If something unexpected and unplanned happened in the midst of us, we would probably all go out telling a different story because we all saw a different piece of it, a different part of it, or were affected by something that we had expected to see differently. So my question today is, what if seeing isn't believing? What if many have seen but have been unwilling to believe? In today's text, this is exactly what Jesus tells the crowd in Capernaum, the crowd that he had miraculously fed on the other side of the sea the night before. He says to them, "You have seen me, and still you do not believe." Today, I want us to look closely at this passage of Scripture to search our hearts and Jesus' words and to ask ourselves, is our faith based on what we've seen or on what we've tasted? Jesus seems to teach us that seeing is not enough to create belief. He seems to teach us that in the kingdom of God, eating is believing. After Jesus told the crowd that the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent, they responded by asking him, "Well, then what will you do?" They were saying, if our work is to believe that God sent you, then your work is to do something that makes us believe. Without realizing it, they, and I think we, were doing everything possible to remove faith from the equation. How often do you and I come up with the idea that if God would just do this, people would believe? How many times are we praying for our loved ones? Are we praying for the lost? Are we praying for people that we know that need Christ desperately? And we tell God what he needs to do. "God, if you would just do this, if you would just heal this or change this or give them this job or do this other thing, I know that's all it would take for them to believe." How often do we ask God to do something specific so that people will believe? How often do we pray for things that we think will cause faith in others? And how rarely do we consider that God knows the hearts of all men and he is keenly aware of what will and will not spark belief? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us very simply, without faith it is impossible to please God. But we keep asking God to give us proof that pleases us. So we've decided we know what we need to believe God. When God is working because He knows what it requires for true faith to actually spring up in the hearts of men. God is already and always fully aware of where our hearts have been hardened and where they have been wounded. He knows what we're hiding and He knows what places that we are open. We can never forget that God wills that none would perish. So this means that He is always working to redeem men, but His work comes not from our opinions, but from His knowledge. He knows our hearts, and so He works according to what He knows is required, is necessary to lead us to faith and to lead us to change. How often have you seen in someone's life God clearly work and they don't respond? And we think, what's wrong with them? How could they not respond? We read in the scriptures and we say, if that happened in my life, I'd believe for sure. We have this idea that if Jesus would just do the miracles among us that He did among them, that we would believe, but they didn't. So why are we still convinced we know what God should do to change people's hearts, rather than believing that God is acquainted with all of our hearts and what He is doing is what is necessary to lead us to faith? Just consider how differently Jesus worked in the lives of the people throughout Scripture. No two were ever the same. He openly rebuked Peter, and then He gently called the woman caught in adultery to lead her life of sin. If anyone needed a rebuke, wasn't it a person caught in adultery? Peter just didn't understand. She was actively sinning. And what we see is Jesus responds to their hearts. He responds with according to the Father's will and according to the hearts of men. He called the stubborn religious leaders the children of the devil. And He broke down the racial barriers by sharing Himself with the Samaritans. He flips the script in every single situation that we go to. We get in with religious people. We get with people that are sure of themselves, with people that are loud and prideful. And we try to carefully maneuver so that we don't make it worse for ourselves. What Jesus did with each one of those people is He stood taller than they did and announced what He knew was in them rather than what they so loudly were proclaiming to Him. He goes to the weak with care, and He goes to the arrogant with power. He comes according to the condition of our hearts. We look at Jesus and He does these unthinkable things. He touched a leper. He gave a voice to women and Gentiles. He invested in children and He surrounded Himself with men that did not increase His reputation or offer Him any kind of personal gain. Jesus was not doing what society wanted, what the religious expected, or what the crowds demanded. He was always doing what the Father willed, and He did it according to His character and according to His knowledge of their hearts. You see, these are the two factors that God is always working from. Whatever God's doing in your life right now, He's doing it from His character and according to His knowledge of your heart. Whatever He's doing in the lives of your neighbors, the lives of your enemies, the lives of your friends, the lives of the refugees we just prayed for, the lives of our politicians, everything God is ever doing is according to two things. He acts according to His character, the fabric of who He is, and He acts according to our hearts, the knowledge of what is in us, of what He needs to do so that He can accomplish His will for us. First, let's talk for a moment about His character. James chapter 1 verse 17 says that with God there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning or shifting. He is faithful, steadfast, secure, and unmoved. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is. Doesn't need anything else. We're always trying to add something to the sentence. Where we need to begin is God is. That doesn't simply mean that He exists. It means that He is established and complete. He is perfect and full. It means that nothing is missing from Him and nothing can be or needs to be added to Him. God is. This means that we are not just learning about who God has been, or we're not even discovering who God is right now. We are learning about all that God will ever be. When the Bible says that God is good, or God is love, or God is holy, it is a fact from the past, a revelation for the present, and a promise for the future. God will be what He has been, and He is as He always will be. He does not do things to convince us to believe. He shows Himself so that we can become convinced of who He is. I don't need to know what God can do. I need to know who God is. His character changes mine. His actions. I'm not trying to limit God's actions, but let's be honest. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple fish, and the next time they got hungry, they came back and said, "So what are you going to do next?" They didn't come back and say, "Because of what you've done, we give you ourselves." We say, "Because of what you've done, I'd like to see more. A little more proof, if you will." Until we know Him as He is, we'll never be changed into what we were meant to be. God does not cater to us. He ministers to us. And there is a tremendous difference. His ministry is always founded on His character. It is who He is. He does not change. He does not lie. He does not shrink. He does not grow. God is. The second factor for the work of God is His knowledge of our hearts. So He works according to His character, and He works according to what He knows about us. What if the things we have depended upon for leadership, or the very thing we have depended upon for leadership in our lives, is the thing we should be learning how to lead rather than follow? We've all been told by somebody, follow your heart. Got a hard decision, don't know what to do, don't know which way to go, just follow your heart. We may not have just heard it. If we're honest, most of us have told somebody else that. We didn't know what they should do. They came to us for advice. So what did we end up with? Just follow your heart. Why do we say it? Because we don't know what else to say. And because we don't want to give advice that ends up making us the bad guy if they go the wrong way. So we let them go their own way. And if you go wrong, well, must have been your fault. Because you were supposed to follow your heart. What if our hearts are in desperate need of leadership, rather than having any leadership qualities about them? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, 19, that everything that we call sinful flows from our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." Let's just be honest for a minute. Our hearts are fickle, forgetful, deceitful, prone to sin, and even capable of condemnation. And that's just what the Scriptures tell us. We've all tasted and seen this for ourselves, and yet we still keep looking inside us to figure out what God wants from us, rather than letting His Word and His Spirit be the leaders of our lives. Our hearts were never meant to lead us. They were meant to be led by surrendering them to the will and the heart and the love of God. According to John, we can't be sure of the truthfulness of our hearts, but we can be confident of the knowledge and the greatness of God. To use an old phrase, God knows us better than we know ourselves. This truth means that we can trust Him more than we can trust ourselves. All the work of God is based upon who He is, and what He knows is in our hearts. In Exodus chapter 13, Moses wrote, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." And so when Israel was miraculously delivered from Egypt, God was still concerned with and aware of their hearts. He wasn't concerned with getting them to the promised land. He was concerned with the condition that was already living within them. What if your promises are God's secondary concern and your heart is His primary concern? What if your purpose, your destiny, your will, all these things we crave, what if none of them are primary to God? What if all of them are things God will get to once your heart is dealt with, and your heart is the one thing that God is regularly and always dealing with? What if all of the years of our lives are God working on what's in us rather than what He can do through us? What if we keep ignoring what God is working on because we're trying to work on what God is ignoring? Don't we find ourselves in deserts wandering around and yet still being led because what our attention is on is not what God's attention is on, and what God's attention is on is what we're hoping He'll never actually deal with? Because there's something about us that knows what's in us. Even if we're not willing to acknowledge it, even if we don't know how to verbalize it. Guys, even if we already tell everybody else we've already dealt with it. How many times has God spoken something to your heart, revealed something to your heart, you pray it through and you tell somebody, God's been speaking to me, I've dealt with that, only to find out that a few weeks or a few months or even a few years later, when in the exact same situation, you have the exact same feelings and you respond with the exact same responses? What that means is you didn't deal with it, you just acknowledged it. Mm-hmm. Dealing with it requires letting God put you where you don't want to be until you believe that as long as you're where He puts you, you can be content. What if what you're trying to get to is actually keeping you from being what you were called to be? We need to stop making our promises our idols. We need to stop living for something that we haven't gotten to yet. And we need to start recognizing, God, if my heart keeps responding this way to my current situation, then this is about my heart, not my situation. Change me and forgive me for wanting you to do what I want when I have yet to become what you've called and created me to be. When God miraculously delivered Israel out of Egypt, He was still working on their hearts. God knew that even though they had watched miracles, they were still fragile. He knew that even though they were being freed from slavery, they were still bound by fear. And so God, rather than doing what was easiest, rather than doing what made the most sense, rather than even doing what would have gotten them to the promised land fastest, He led them according to His love for them and His knowledge of them. We are always looking for a shortcut. Like, God, how do we get there? 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 And God wants us to say, God, I know You'll get me there. What do you want to focus on? What do you want to accomplish in me? What do you want to do in my life rather than where do you want to take my life to? Don't we believe that God is doing the same things in our lives, in our families, and even in our community that He was doing in Israel? He's not just forcing His will, He's steering our hearts. He knows where we are ready, and He knows where we are not. He knows where we are healed, and He knows where we're continuing to be hurt. He knows where we are bound and where we are free. And He's not judging any of these things that are in us. He knows these things, so He's leading us so that He can reveal it to us, heal us of it, and then even use these things in our lives. I believe this today. If you are in Christ, then you are being led by Christ. You may not be where you want to be, but you are where God knows you need to be. We must trust that the shepherd doesn't just know the way, he also knows the sheep. Rest in His love, but follow His lead. Trust His heart and don't fall for the temptation to trust your own. And what if your waiting season is not about God getting something ready over here? What it's about you surrendering what's in here. We keep praying for the future instead of dealing with the present. God is working on your heart. I can say it confidently today because He's working on mine. And so whatever you're thinking about right now, whatever thing that's on your mind, whatever thing of the past or thing of the future, whatever ache in the present that you think is caused by the past or the future, it's not. Your ache is caused by what God's doing in you right now, that you're either not letting Him have His way in or you're denying that you need it done at all. The ache of our heart is the work of God in the present. Maybe it'll get you ready for the future, and maybe it'll heal you of your past, but it is happening right here, right now. Deal with Him and your heart, because that's what He's dealing with. Don't let your heart lead. Learn to take leadership of your heart. There's one more thing that I want us to see here in Exodus 13 before we move back to John 6. It says that The last verse there says, the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. That means that the Israelites were armed for battle, but God knew they were afraid of war. Man, how many things are you ready for that God knows you are not in any position? How many things have you been trained for? How many things have you read enough about? Have you gone through enough? How many things have you experienced? How many things have you prayed through? How many things have been prophesied over your life? And you say, I'm armed for battle. And God says, but you're afraid of war. Yeah, you've got all the tools you need. Yes, you have all the weapons that have ever been provided. But your heart is still not ready for what I promised that I would lead you into. And so many of us need to stop trying to acquire gifts and start letting our heart be laid bare before Him. Because He will always provide gifts. But our hearts, we have to provide to Him. He will not come knock down the doors of your heart. He won't do it. But He will lead you in a way that causes you to see it and offers you or gives you opportunity to surrender it over and over and over again. Forgive me for a minute if you think that I'm being a little short-sighted, but I believe this to be true in every one of our lives. You don't need anything else. You don't need another gift or another strategy. You don't need another word or another prophecy. You know how many notebooks full of prophecies a lot of us have? And our hearts stay the same. Because the words of prophecy are supposed to go into our hearts. They're promises of what God will do if we'll surrender what God won't take. He won't come take our hearts. He won't do it. But the only way the words come to pass is if the hearts become surrendered. He is working in our hearts. Often our issue is not what we have or we don't have. It's not some new revelation or strategy or plan we need to find. It's not some new prayer we need to declare or confess. It's not some tool or gift. Often the only thing keeping us from going where God is leading is what we are hiding in our hearts. And yet God is so gracious that He will not send us where we are not ready to go. And He will not leave us where we would rather stay. So I promise you this today, if you've been in waiting for a long time, it's not because the promised land's not ready, it's because your heart is yet to be surrendered. And that may sound judgmental to some of you, but it's the good news. God wouldn't send you into something that would destroy you. So that means you have the full ability, the full opportunity to deal with your heart, to let Him deal with your heart so He can take you to where you've been promised. But He won't take us to where we have not prepared ourselves for. He will not do it. As Jesus said in the parable that He told, He does not put new wine in old wineskins. And so as long as I've still got my same old heart, I'm not getting any new wine. Why? Because He won't waste the wine and He won't destroy the wineskin. I happen to think that my heart can't take much more. But here's the truth. Our heart can't support any more. And so we have to stay where we are until we give Him room to do what needs to be done. He won't destroy your heart. And yet sometimes we let our hearts destroy us. He won't crush you. He won't. But your heart will. Your heart will lead you to believe things that have never been true. There's got to be a place where we stop giving leadership to our hearts. We have to entrust our hearts to God, believing that all of His actions are because of who He is and what He knows is happening to us. Going back to John chapter 6, Jesus told the crowd, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus was taking something that Israel thought they knew, and He was teaching them what they needed to know. How often does God do this in our lives? How often does He need to offend our senses to change our perspective? How often does He need to teach us, not that we're wrong, but that we don't know as much as we thought we did? And so Jesus talks about the bread from heaven, and they say, Moses gave us the bread from heaven. We've already had the bread from heaven. In the Ark of the Covenant, we still have traces of the bread from heaven. We know all about the bread from heaven. And Jesus tells them, Moses didn't send you bread from heaven. Wait a minute. This is again where our interpretation of the scripture gets in the way of what the scripture actually tells us. They had accredited something to Moses that had only belonged giving credit to God. Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 tells us that when Israel complained that they were out of food, complained that they were going to starve, complained saying, at least we had lots of food in Egypt, that God came and spoke to Moses and said, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Moses didn't say, God, send bread. God said, Moses, I'll send bread. This is in my heart and in my plan for you. Jesus was not saying that manna didn't come from heaven. He was saying that it didn't come from Moses. Moses didn't have the power or the authority to bring bread down from heaven to earth. Because guys, Jesus teaches this clearly. The only way heaven gets to earth is if the one from heaven brings it to us. This is why we have to understand this. Not only do we not know fully the kingdom or the will of God, of heaven, we do not have the authority to reach up and grab it and pull it down according to our will and our understanding. We can't pull it down, we can't establish it, but we can call on the one who embodies it, the one who controls and owns it. We can call on the one who came to establish it, and we can follow his leadership. We do not have the power to speak things that are not as if they were, but we know the one who does, and he lives within us, and he can give us an utterance, but it is not ours. We don't get to decide what comes from heaven. We get to live in what heaven brings to us. Amen. Moses did not have the power. That's what Jesus is saying. Moses had no power to bring you bread from heaven. My Father sent it. All Moses had was the ability, the willingness to receive what my Father would give. God is not doing the will of people that have enough faith to move him. He's doing his will in the people who are willing to be emptied enough of their own will to be filled with the faith they need to trust him. The disciples didn't think Jesus should suffer and die. But once they believed him, once they had tasted of him and put their trust in him, they yielded to trust his will over theirs. Ananias didn't want to go and baptize Saul of Tarsus. He was afraid of him. He had heard all of the reports. He didn't trust that this man had had a true experience with God. But he trusted Jesus enough that when Jesus spoke, he went even though his heart said it was too dangerous. Peter didn't believe that Gentiles could receive the gospel. Peter didn't believe that Jesus died for the world. He believed that he died for all the Jews of the world. But when he trusted Jesus enough to go to Cornelius's house, he joined in preaching the gospel and watched as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles in the same manner as he was poured out to the Jews. God uses those who trust him. He uses those who believe him enough to follow him. An enormous part of living in faith is to let go of what we think we know so that God can show us what we need to know. Jesus said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Greek word that we translate simply as true in this verse means that which is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature that corresponds to the name. It means something that is in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name. Real, true, genuine. So Jesus was revealing that manna had come from God, but it pointed to something far greater than manna. He was teaching that eating from the manna was supposed to make them hunger for the true bread, that which would not spoil at the end of the day or leave them hungry for their next meal. Manna pointed to Jesus. Manna was God. Remember what God said? I fed you manna so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then what did John tell us when he started his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Moses says, manna was given so you would learn to live by the Word, and Jesus came because he's the Word you were meant to live by. Manna always pointed to Jesus. Manna wasn't God, wasn't people being able to say, whoo, God will always feed us. It was people being able to say, God has more than this. Everything God does in our lives is pointing to Jesus. Every single thing. It points to more of God. It points to his character. It points to his desire for us and our need to trust him. The manna pointed to Jesus. The supernatural provision in all of our lives is to lead us not to believe that God will give more, but that God himself is more. We pray daily. We pray for our daily bread, not because God gives only enough for the day, but because we believe that Jesus himself is always enough. The true bread is not what we eat, it's who we believe. The true bread is not today's manna, it is the eternal word. Everything God is doing is to move us past what we want Him to do and to lead us into who we trust Him to be. I don't just need God to feed me. I need to learn to feed upon God, to make Him not just my provider, but my portion and my provision, to believe that He is all I will ever need and that everything Jesus does, He does well. Even what He's not doing is being done well. Jesus continued as He talks to the crowd and He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So now the crowd cries out to Jesus and they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." They responded as most of us do. "Give us the thing we need. You gave us bread last night. You've got this bread that'll keep us from ever being hungry again. That's the bread I want. Do something so I never feel these pangs ever again." Isn't that what most of us are asking Him to do? "Please do something so I never feel this way again." What if He wants to do something so that every time you get that feeling, you know you can trust Him? What if He doesn't want to remove your fear? He wants you to give your fear to Him every time you taste it. What if He doesn't want to take away all of your anxiety, all of your temptation? What if He wants you to learn to trust Him when anxiety and temptation try to come? What if He's trying to build an intimate relationship rather than a carefree life? In John chapter 4, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, He told her that she should be asking Him for the living water. If you remember, when we went through it, she scoffed at Him. She rejected the idea. In fact, in many ways, she was disrespectful to Him. He says, "You should be asking me for living water." And she said, How could you give me water? You don't even have anything to draw with." Basically, what she's saying is, "If you had water, why'd you ask me to go draw it for you?" She didn't believe. She was cynical. She was sarcastic. And Jesus then said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst." And immediately she turns, she pivots. Everything about her decision-making changes. And she goes from being skeptical and dismissive to then saying, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw here." She goes from saying, "How could you give me water?" to saying, "Please give me your water." She goes from, "I don't even think you have water," to, "Please, I want to drink your water." She was asking Jesus to change her life, but He came to change her heart. She was asking Jesus to do something different than what He had actually come to do. The crowd in Capernaum was doing the same thing. They didn't believe Him. They didn't trust Him. They didn't even really want Him. But they wanted Him to do something for them. They wanted Him to change their lives. Don't we all? If I asked you real honestly to sit for a little while and think about the prayers that you prayed this week, how many of them were focused on your situation? And how many of them were about emptying your heart? How many of them were led by how you're feeling about something versus being led by how you are trusting God's character? We do the same thing. Aren't we all asking Jesus to change our lives? We ask for better marriages and better jobs. We ask for better health and a better society. But what if He didn't come to make our lives better? What if He came to change our hearts? What if the work of God is doing in us is being done by the discomfort around us? What if the very thing that changes us is the thing we're asking God to change? What if all the waiting that you're having to do for a situation is actually what will lead you to be what God says that you'll be? Do you still want it to hurry up? Do you still tired of the loneliness? Still tired of the waiting? Still tired of not knowing? Still tired of not having enough money or being able to do the thing that you're waiting for? If God's saying, "You'll never be who I created you to be unless you let me leave you here for a little while longer," are we willing to wait then? Or are we just trying to get to the thing we want Him to do? What if the very thing you are asking Him to take away is the thing He gave you as a gift to accomplish the task that needs to be done? What if we're just like the Apostle Paul, and the very thing that we're asking God to remove from us is the thing that God has provided to us so that we can become like Him? So then the question becomes, in all of our situations and in all of our thought processes, what you're going through, what you don't like, and what you're chasing after, how much do we want Jesus? Or how much do we want Jesus to do
what we believe needs to be done. I'll ask it another way. How much do you want to be like Jesus? Because what if being like Jesus requires a thorn in the flesh? What if being like Jesus requires being like this woman caught in adultery and dragged into public so that Jesus could offer her grace she would have never gotten otherwise? Man, I would say, I don't want my life exposed like that. And Jesus is saying, but that's the only way your heart will get healed. What if the only way to become like Jesus is to let Jesus have control of our hearts rather than letting our hearts have control of our lives? And we all want to be like him, but we don't realize what it takes to be like him. Some of us will get in situations and we'll say, I'm tired of being accused. I'm tired of being thought of this way. I'm tired of no one really giving me what I deserve. And yet we keep praying, Lord, make me like you. And so what do we see? He was accused. He was thought like he was lowly. He was overlooked. He was despised. You know, what if the thing that you keep think is unfair is actually the thing that makes you like him? What if you have the opportunity, instead of getting offended by someone that keeps harming you, showing them grace when they're offensive so that they can be healed from their own offenses? What if God is trying to use you and you think Satan is trying to destroy you? What if the thorn in the flesh is for your good and his glory? It's not an attack of Satan. What if it's a tool of God? And we've been told that God is always good, and he is. The problem is we keep wanting him to be good the way we want it to be. And let's go back to Corinthians just a second. Remember what Paul said, and I'm paraphrasing. I should have written it down. I did not. But notice what Paul said. He said, I was sent a messenger of Satan to keep me from becoming prideful. So wouldn't we all gather on Monday night and prep Paul shares about his thorn in the flesh and lay hands on him and ask God to bind Satan and cast him out? Because it's a messenger of Satan. And yet God speaks in the midst of it and says, my grace is sufficient. Guys, his grace is sufficient today. Your heart is in his hands and his grace is sufficient. Stop trying to move him forward. Stop trying to cast Satan out and start believing. His grace is sufficient. Because sometimes even God knows what we need far more than we do. And I say that sarcastically. But sometimes we need to surrender what we believe we need so that God can do what he knows is necessary. Do we want Jesus to give us bread to eat, or are we willing to allow him to become the food we need? Psalm 38 verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is not just the one who feeds us. He's not the waiter who brings us what we've ordered for life. He is not the one who does what we want him to do. He is the food that we need. The crowd in Capernaum had seen a great miracle. They had been fed by Jesus' provision. They had seen him answer the call of their stomachs, the ache of their bodies. And yet all they wanted from him was another meal, another miracle, and another answer. I fear that I have become part of that crowd. I want him to do things that can't just be done like this because they won't have any internal effect. We say things about, we talk about like tough love and people have to learn their own lessons and they have to go through some of the stuff, and we say it, but how much of it do we mean? Like, we say it as long as people are still where we want them to be. But do we believe that people are where God knows they are all the time? Do we have enough faith today? Think of the person that you're praying for the most, the person struggling with the issues that you keep laying before God and asking him to change. What if God has them? What if they're right where they need to be? What if the difficulty you keep trying to change for them is actually changing their opportunity for God to do what he knows they need? What if they have to go through the wilderness before they get to the promised land? What if they have to go through the fire before they come out on the other side? What if they have to go through the water? Can we really believe they won't be burned? They won't be drowned? God will do this because he has their heart far more than I ever could. Are we willing to trust him enough to say, you have me, but you also have them? And so I'm going to trust your leadership. I'm going to let you have your way. I'm going to stop trying to manipulate this situation. I'm going to stop trying to keep them from what I don't want them to be in. And I'm going to believe you are God and you love them. And you do your work by two things, according to who you are and according to what you know is in them. So I tell you this, those of you who are praying, for some reason I have a burden today for lost children. Those of you who are praying today for children that are not in Christ or aren't where you want them to be in Christ, stop steering and start following. Christ has their hearts. Doesn't mean that he owns them. It means he knows what will lead them to a place of faith. They will have to relent. They will have to yield. They will have to surrender. But I guarantee you this, he knows what will bring them nearest to that place. He is not going to wander away from them, even when they've wandered from him. Stop trying to get them to be what you think they should be and trust that God is leading even while they are wandering. We have to learn to trust his goodness, but we have to learn to taste him and see that he is good. We can't follow God from another meal to another miracle to another answer. Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it has been written, and the righteous will live by faith." Folks, we were not created to live from miracle to miracle. We were not created to live from one answered prayer to the next or from meal to meal. We were created to live from faith to faith, to live in belief and from belief and for belief. We were created not to follow God for our food, but to make our food following God. My portion, my sustenance, my want, my longing, my love, and my desire must become, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Christ. This last thing as point as we close. The interesting thing about this is that the Hebrew word used in Psalm 34 verse 8 that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," means in a figurative sense to perceive or to know. So David writes, "Know and see that the Lord is good." And Paul writes, "Oh, that I may know him." Paul is writing the same thing that David did. Taste and see, know him and be convinced. Eating is believing. Seeing will satisfy us until we forget what we have seen or until we become hungry to see something else. But true faith, belief that leads to surrender, is not about God doing what we ask. It is about God making God all we desire. I don't need from Jesus. I simply need Jesus. And I desire to know him. I want to trust him and follow him. It all means that I must believe him. I must move past what I want him to do and have enough faith to ask him to do what he knows is right for my heart. What if, and forgive me for a second, what if the ministry, the work, the calling that you want God to do through you isn't what he wants to do through you? What if he wants somebody else to bring the right word at the right time? What if he wants to use someone else as the witness? What if he wants someone else to be an example? Are we willing to lay those things down and say, "I just want you to do in me, and I want to trust anything you desire to do through me"? Jesus is the bread of life. It's great to eat the meals of his miracles, but the only thing that changes us, the only thing that saves us, is eat the bread of his character, the bread of his heart, the bread of his word, the bread of his very life. And I'm not talking about communion. Please forgive me. I am so tired of hearing John 6 preached as about communion. It has nothing to do with communion. Communion is about Passover. It has nothing to do with who Jesus is. This is about him being our sustenance, not us taking a tradition and doing it, taking even something good, something that's important, something that we need to do, but taking it and making it something that it's not. This has nothing to do with communion. This has everything to do with our hearts and making him Lord of our lives and making him the sustenance we lean and depend upon. He is the bread of life. This morning, are we willing to let him clear the tables of our hearts to get rid of all the other things we've been eating of, so that we can learn to eat of his goodness and believe that he will always be enough? Seeing might make us curious. Seeing might spark our interest. Seeing might even make us excited. But in the end, until we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, until we make him everything we need, our hearts don't change. And everything God does is about changing our hearts. Would you bow your heads with me today and we'll pray?